We've got a saying. We can't see the forest for the trees. This old cliche was brought to new life for me a while ago. I was listening to a podcast called Radio Lab, which I quite enjoy. And they had some scientists on that podcast who were talking about the nature of forests. And in reality, though, the space between trees would make us assume that they're individual entities disconnected. Underneath the surface, underneath in the soil, they're vastly interconnected. There's actually a fungus that grows on the roots of trees that kind of works like a networking system where they trade resources amongst each other, even amongst trees of different species. And I find this interesting because I think often when we look at the narratives of our lives, we feel like they can be disconnected and disjointed. We feel like God moves in some individual moments and instances, but overall there's vast spaces between those moments and instances. But I think if we could really see, underneath it all, we would see the tendrils of God's Spirit reaching out and intertwining all the events of our lives into a beautiful whole. And not just the events of our lives, but the events of the lives of those around us. And I say this because the book of Acts gives us kind of a spirit's eye view of history. We're kind of led to assume as we read the book of Acts that all the things that are happening are because God is in the picture, because God is doing something. And when I read this passage, I'm a bit confused by that. Because the wrong guy essentially ends up being one of the most important apostles in the history of Christianity. And he has to escape through subterfuge and through hanging in a basket down the side of a wall because everybody wants to kill him. He almost gets his ministry cut off because the disciples in Jerusalem won't forgive him or accept him. And Peter is sent out on a ministry tour, but the only ministry we ever hear about is inconvenient and interrupting. And all of this leads me to believe that there's actually no space between where the Spirit isn't moving. There are no gaps between the Spirit's action. He is present and active and working at all times and in all ways and in all places. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for sending your Spirit. Jesus, thank you for sending your personal presence to us. And thank you for the comfort that we can have in the knowledge that you are, in fact, working all things together for good for those called according to your purpose. We praise you for this and we thank you for this. And as we explore the way that you did this in our history, we ask that you would enlighten us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. My Lord, my rock, and my redeemer. Amen. So last week, if you missed it, you missed a really great one. Alan spoke for us, and he talked about the Damascus Road encounter with Paul and Ananias' obedience in going to heal and accept Paul. And he kind of, one of the points that he drew out that I really appreciated was that God's, the experience of God in our lives is sometimes very, very different in volume, let's say, right? The Damascus Road experience that Paul experiences is dramatic and huge. He gets struck blind, knocked off his high horse, and hears the voice of Jesus. And Alan said, you know, you kind of have to imagine Ananias' experience as he's like leaning back in a lawn chair with a cold one, and Jesus kind of taps him on the shoulder and says, hey, bud, I've got something for you to do. And this passage this morning, one of the things that I've noticed about it, if we're going to talk about there being no space that the Spirit isn't moving in, is there's a shocking, unexpected, strange, and surprising way that God decides to work, the surprising place he decides to work, and that's actually in other people. And I'm surprised by it, and I think you might be surprised by it too, because if there's anywhere where we feel a gap between our expectations and reality, it's often within our relationships. It's often when other people get involved. And I think one of the reasons that we're kind of trained to see Paul as this lone wolf apostle is because our culture has led us to believe that the greatest things ever are achieved by individual genius. So Paul occupies a place in our imagination as this great and mighty apostle who wanders alone through the desert to these towns to send a fiery word from God to people to set them on the right track. And it's just not true. If I can play armchair psychologist for a second, I would call this individual attribution error. It's not a real phrase, so I'm just making it up. But But what I mean by this is that often we attribute to individuals what is obviously the work of groups of people or teams, even when there's great evidence that it's been the work of groups of people and teams. It's for this reason that we thank Steve Jobs for our Apple products. It's for this reason that we often think that we should be thanking Jeff Bezos for if our books arrive on time, or cursing him if they don't, or that Elon Musk is somewhere tightening lug nuts on Teslas, right? Like, the best example, actually, I've ever heard of this, is on the Colbert Report. Colbert does this really great sketch. I couldn't find it anywhere again, so I'm just going off memory here, but the commercial break ends, and he's staring ahead blankly, and he obviously gets, like, a little bit shaky and a little scared, and he's like, guys, something's wrong. And they're like, what, Stephen, what's the matter? He's like, the little box, the little box with the words isn't working. And they're like, oh, yeah, Stephen, the writers are on strike, actually, so you don't have any scripts today. You're going to have to just kind of work with that. He's like, guys, I don't know anything about writers or scripts. All I know is that this little box reads all of my best thoughts and then prints them out for me to read back to everybody else. Somebody please fix it. And I love this little joke because he's essentially like pulling back the veil and he's saying, guys, everything that I do is the product of a team of people, but it's just been designed in such a way to present it as if it's the effortless work of me alone. And the interesting thing about our scripture is that not even for a second do we really get a sense that Paul is all on his own in all this. There's one example in Galatians which some people have trouble with, and I'll just Bible nerd for a second on this. In Galatians, Paul says that he's converted by this radical experience of Jesus, and then he goes off into Arabia before coming to Damascus, and that whole time took about 3 years. Some people think that this means Luke and Paul maybe aren't on the same page, or Luke didn't have all the information, which doesn't make sense to me, because later in the book of Acts, we're going to see that Luke was probably on the road with Paul all of the way, which leads me to assume that Luke is actually going out of his way to make the opposite point in this instance for a very good reason. He's telling us that after Paul's conversion, for several days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. Which is his way of saying, right away, Paul is getting plugged in to Christian community. He's entering the network, so to speak. Regardless if he'd had a little desert retreat before that, eventually he makes his way into Christian community before he preaches. Because that's what you're supposed to do. And as you go further into the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul does very little alone. Very soon after, he goes to Jerusalem to get accepted by the disciples there. And then after that, his whole mission to the Gentiles, which he was called individually by Jesus to go on, is actually inaugurated at the church of Antioch by the laying of hands of the saints there. Even though his call is individually from God, he always has that call within the context of community and to community. Even his books, his letters, there are only 5 of them that he doesn't blatantly say he's co-authored with someone. And even those ones, given the context that we understand of ancient letter writing, were probably done with help. Paul's not a lone wolf. He's a team player through and through. There are moments where he'll have to stand up against the community. Absolutely. There are moments where he will have to be an individual and say, no, we're on the wrong track here. But by and far, by and large, he's a team player. So then why do we hang on to this idea of him, or why do we sometimes get led to see him as just this individual all on his own, working things forward? Why do we hold on to the individual attribution error? And to start with, I think it might just be a little bit of intellectual slothfulness on our parts, right? It's hard to remember when we take part in anything how many people are always involved. Right? If you sit and watch a movie, you're seeing a very polished, finished product, right? And very often, we don't want to see the behind the scenes because that ruins the magic, right? It's like the kid that goes underground in Disneyland and sees Minnie Mouse smoking a cigarette. It ruins her worldview, right? Changes everything. But the thing is the Bible always presents us as works in progress. We're not finished products. And like any good work in progress, that means we need help. That means we need to be connected. That means we need to have a team. And this isn't just social advice. This is a theological imperative. Paul will very shortly be writing letters to a church in Corinth that he had loads of trouble with. And he'll say to them that you together by the Spirit are the body of Christ. He doesn't say, you are the body of Christ, and you, and you, and you. He says, you are the body of Christ. You're missing out on something that Jesus is doing if you're not connected. Straight up for him. There's one Spirit that gives a diversity of gifts. And I can understand that at this point, you might be thinking, yeah, Ricky, that's all well and good. But you don't know blank. You haven't experienced blank. This hasn't happened to you. I'm sorry. There's a lot of hurt in my life. I don't know if I want to accept that this Jesus thing is a community thing. And I can totally understand that. In that case, we hang on to attributing things to individual genius because it gives us permission to check out. It gives us permission to not be involved with other people. It gives us permission to think that we can do it on our own. And to that, I would say, you've got to notice something about Paul. He is absolutely the wrong guy for this job in every human way that you could ever imagine. I don't buy the vibe that a lot of people say that, oh, he's exactly right for the job because of all of his history and his upbringing, right? The chapter opened with him breathing threats of murder against the disciples. He held the coats and approved of the people who threw stones at Stephen. And not only that, Peter laid down at the beginning that the criteria for apostleship is having been with Jesus since his baptism. And Paul wasn't there. So why do they accept him, right? It makes perfect sense that when he shows up at the Jerusalem community, they're like, no way, Jose. We are not letting you in. This is some trick. You're after us in some way, shape, or form. Hit the road. But what's interesting is why he does get accepted. This, I think, continues to build my point. Barnabas, who is like my favorite Bible person ever. If we still named ourselves for saints after baptism, he's who I'd pick. He's called the son of encouragement. And true to his name, he takes Paul by the shoulder and brings him to one of the disciples' board meetings, which Acts is just like sillily succinct about. It's ridiculous. Like, could you imagine coming into one of our AGMs and sitting down and picking up your agenda and seeing, oh, item number 3, whether or not to accept murderous fiend into company. So Barnabas takes him by the shoulder and he doesn't stand up before the disciples and say, hey guys, he's really smart. Right? He's got good connections in Jerusalem. He knows the Bible real good. We should maybe take him on board. Could be a real boon to our numbers. He doesn't say, hey, guys, remember, Jesus told us to forgive, which surprises me. He doesn't say that. What he does say is he says he's seen Jesus on the road and he's willing to speak him boldly. He's had a visible encounter with the risen Christ and it's changed his life. And that's enough said. This reminds me of another moment. Corrie ten Boom was a woman who, with her sister, hid Jews during the Holocaust. She was caught by the Germans and was in a concentration camp. And after the war, she had survived the concentration camp. A few years later, she was preaching in a church. And at the end of her sermon, she was standing at the front, shaking hands, and she saw a man making his way down to her. And her heart sunk. Because it was one of the guards from the concentration camp that she had suffered in. And if you want to stop believing in coincidence, she did preach about forgiveness that day. So he walks down this aisle and he stands before her, thanks her for the sermon, and thrusts out his hand and says, sister, can you forgive me? And she, knowing that forgiveness is an act of will, not an emotion, she sticks her hand out, shakes his hand, and says, I forgive you, brother. She says it this way. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. And I would argue in that moment, And in the moment of Barnabas with Paul before the disciples, they're not accepting Paul. She's not accepting that man. She's not saying yes to the things he did. They were both perpetrators, right? They were accepting Jesus in those people. That's what they were doing. They were saying there is no space where the Spirit isn't working, even when it's hard, even when it's with people we don't think it should be happening with and we don't like. And this makes me think about church in general, because church attendance all over North America is dropping, even amongst people who are regular attenders. We come less. And I think that some of this is based a little bit on this individualist idea that what we're supposed to be doing here is showing up and getting spiritual advice to boost us along on our spiritual journey, to learn good things or to sing songs and drink coffee. I don't know. Stuff like that. And we figured out, most of the people in my generation have figured out, well, there's better coffee in other places, that's for sure. Right? And I've got the world at my fingertips when it comes to sermons and podcasts and music, so what in the world would I sit in these hard pews for? And more seriously, a lot of people don't want to be part of this because we've got a long history of being the perpetrators. We've got a long and sordid history of doing horrible things. There are people who have claimed to be doing things in the name of Jesus and done them very badly. And we've got to say for a second, I don't think the disciples were wrong to say no to Paul originally. It's not wrong to have boundaries. I'm not saying go willy-nilly and accept everyone and get yourself hurt all the time, right? Somebody witnessed to Jesus in Paul for the community. That's very, very important. But what I am saying is that when we show up here on Sunday morning, it has very little to do with any of the things that are going on. It has to do with the fact that Jesus promised that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he would be. No matter if it sucked, no matter if it was messy, no matter if it hurt, where two or three are gathered, there he is. He's here, right now. In all of the mess, in all of the hardship, in all of the hurt, we show up because we're showing up to Jesus. That's what we're doing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer actually defined Christianity this way. He said, Christianity means community in and through Jesus Christ. We belong to each other only in and through Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing here. And I shy away from any way to say, like, and now go do this after a sermon like this, after seeing God working in this messy business that doesn't make any sense. I think saying that there's no space between where the Spirit moves has a lot more to do with assuming a posture than taking a step. And I think we see this in Peter's journey. Luke, he's tricky in the way that he writes his stories. He does them very, very purposefully, and he's made it clear in both of these instances where Peter heals someone that it's actually Jesus who's doing the work. He says to the paralyzed man, Jesus Christ heals you. He prays before he reaches out his hand for Dorcas. And to me, all of this seems to say, hey, look out. Be aware. The words that you hear from someone may be the very words of God. Hey, look out. Be aware. The hand reaching out to you may be the very hand of God. Hey, look out. Be aware. The words that you're speaking may be taken as the very words of God. Hey, look out. Be aware. The way you reach out could be taken as the very hand of God. And I see this even more. I'm comforted by this, actually, because the Bible makes it pretty clear that it's actually a bit of an inconvenience, right? Peter is on some big important speaking tour, I'm assuming, right? It says he's going here and there amongst the churches. Church is growing. He's the head apostle, so he's got to show up and probably take care of some matters. And Luke tells us nothing of the business he's doing. He says that Peter found this paralyzed man, which assumes he was looking, because Peter's Bible school was watching Jesus do things, and Jesus noticed people. And then when two people come to him and say, hey, don't hesitate in coming to us, there's a commentator who makes it clear that every time the phrase they use, do not delay in coming to us, shows up in classical usage, It almost always implies that there is a reason for them to hesitate, that there's something in the way. It's not because Joppa's far away. It's very close to Lydda. It's like 10 miles away. So it's almost them saying, hey, we know this is an inconvenience. We know this is an interruption. But could you please come help us? Because Peter was trained by Jesus, he does. I take comfort in all of this because when I look at this passage, it's way messier than my life. I haven't been let down a wall because somebody is trying to murder me. I haven't been responsible for perpetrating like heinous acts against a body of believers. And yet here is where God shows up. There's no space between him working. And the one hint, the one thing that I can say that can maybe help you assume the posture that I'm talking about is that the little summary statement that Luke makes in the middle where he says, throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, the church was at peace. And given everything we've seen so far, I highly, highly doubt that that peace was anything like what we imagine it to be. But he gives us a hint. He says, they were living in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, to fear something is to give it high regard. To fear the Lord is to hold him in higher regard than anything else. It's to say that his whims, wishes, plans, and preferences are higher than our whims, wishes, plans, and preferences. And in the beautiful, classic biblical paradox, this fear is paired with a comfort. The comfort that comes from knowing that there is no space where the Spirit of God is not working. The comfort and encouragement that comes from knowing that we are intimately interconnected. And that though things may not be going the way we wish or whim or prefer or plan, God's Spirit is at work. So I say to you this morning, if your life seems maybe even messier than what's going on in here, if what you face is even messier, take heart. Take courage. God's Spirit is moving. There's no space where it isn't. And frankly, to demand that he work according to our wishes, whims, plans, and preferences, well, that would be missing the forest for the trees. Let's pray.